A Christian woman once wrote to J.B. Phillips, the New Testament translator. Phillips had endured a great deal of depression and mental distress. And in the course of her letter, the woman described some of her own sufferings. She had had what many would call a terribly unhappy childhood. She had suffered several severe illnesses. But 7 years ago had been stricken with polio, which left her, fortunately, she said, with a caliper and elbow sticks. But some sort of systematic gangrene set in and made life much slower and more cumbersome. Her husband, a political refugee, developed psychotic tendencies and took on a whole different personality. When he saw the effects of her polio, he could take no more, left her and went to Canada. She was to raise 3 small children on no income, though in answer to prayer, the Lord provided. In addition, her daughter's fiancé was killed by a car. 2 years after the fiancé's death, the daughter herself was in a car accident, suffered a concussion, but told no one about it. It was so baffling then when she tried to take her life with an overdose of pills. That was caught only to be followed by 2 more serious attempts. At last, she wrote she had to commit her daughter to a mental institution. That was almost unbearable, for she knew her daughter was suffering and was not able to communicate or reach her in any way. Yet she wrote, in all these times, she never knew her God to fail. She never knew her God to fail. The older daughter fully recovered after it was discovered what had brought on her condition. In many ways, David's life was a similar line of tragedy. Over and over, things kept getting worse. And when they seemed to get no lower, he discovers, as we'll see this morning, his town is ransacked and his family and the families of his men have been taken. And yet, he would be able to say, like that woman, in all those times, he never knew God to fail. And isn't that the wonder of the God we serve? That he never fails us. He's always working for our good. But do you believe that? Do you believe that? And 1 Samuel 29 and 30 says, yes, we can. Look at who your God is. Look at how he works. Look at how good he is. He never fails. And so firstly, we see in chapter 29, verses 1 to 11, God's saving ways. See, David is in a bit of a mess. He's in a bit of a pickle. He's in a bit of a situation. He's having to march out with the Philistines to fight his own people, to fight the Israelites, to fight God's anointed king. What will he do? That's the big question that's been left hanging since chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, where Achish has asked David to come and fight with him. And David's words in chapter 28, verse 2 were, well, yeah, of course, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. What did David mean? I mean, would David really fight and kill his own people? Would he really go against God's anointed? I mean, surely not. What is he going to do? And chapter 29 resolves the problem for us, for him. He will do nothing. He will do nothing, for God mercifully intervened. And God does so using suspicious Philistine rulers. You see, as David marches behind the Philistine army with Achish, verse 2 of chapter 29, the commanders of the Philistines ask Achish, what about these Hebrews? And as they saw these Hebrews marching with Achish and behind the Philistine troops, they were probably recalling the last time Hebrews fought for the Philistines back in chapter 14, verse 21. Where in the midst of the battle, the Hebrews turned on the Philistines and caused such a pandemonium that the Philistines started turning on each other and started killing each other. And it was a terrible defeat. So no wonder these commanders are a little suspicious of these Hebrews. but even more so because of who these particular Hebrews are. It's David. It's the one they sing about. It's the one they sing about killing tens of thousands of Philistines. And what better way for him to get in the good books of Saul by killing a few more of us? You've got to get rid of him, Achish. And so Achish does reluctantly, verses 6 to 7, but he does so with gushing words of praise for David. I'd be pleased to have you with me, serve with me in the army. I found no fault in you, but you've got to go. You've got to go. And David has been spared. Quietly and in a surprising manner, God has saved David. And God has saved David from his own foolishness. It's because of David's lack of faith, as we saw the other week, because of his wobbles in God's word, that he's got himself in this mess. He foolishly ran to the Philistines. And God intervenes to save him, such that David will have no involvement in the death of Saul, in the Philistines bringing down Saul's dynasty, by ensuring that David is not even on the battlefield, that he's not even seen with the Philistines by the Israelites. There'll be no question about his loyalty ever raised because God has saved him. So why does David, seemingly being spared, then say in chapter 29, verse 8, what have I done? What have I found against? What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? I mean, David, you've been given a free pass. You've got a way out. Why are you trying to beg your way back in, as it were? Why are you trying to get back into the good books of Achish? Why are you wanting to seemingly fight? Well, I think we have to assume David would not have fought Saul. His actions up to this point have always been to avoid harming God's anointed. But I wonder possibly whether he was so confident in his little plan to kind of go to battle, turn on the Philistines, thinking, if I do that, Israel will see my loyalty, Saul will see my loyalty, I'll be able to come back. And so his words in verse 8 kind of express a sense of disappointment that his clever little plan would not come to fruition. And so his words in verse 8 and back in chapter 28 too could then be read as, I'll show you, Achish, what I can do against you. And I'll show my Lord the King what I can do against his enemies. I'll show my Lord the King Saul against his enemies what I can do, the Philistines. I'll show them. And thinking, somehow if I do that in the midst of battle, I'll gain my way back. I won't have to live in the land of Philistines anymore. I can come back to Israel. I just wonder. We're not actually told what he would have done or what his plan was. Because here's the thing, God spared him. Spared him from all that. He spared him from his folly. He spared him from his own little plan. He saved him from even a hint of being involved in Saul's defeat. From even a hint of disloyalty. Is that not the kind of God God is? That he intervenes to save us from our folly, from our foolishness. Oh, he doesn't always. Sometimes we have to live with the consequences of our decisions. But cannot all of us recall a time, a situation when God intervened? He just spared us from our own cleverness, where we were so sure of our own ability to assess and handle a situation, confident we knew the right way. And then somehow the plan was stopped. And yeah, we were disappointed, but as we reflected on it, we could see the grace of God. For had it not been stopped, it would have proved disastrous or nearly destroyed us. But for the grace of God. But for him intervening in such a manner that we were spared and saved, be it from a particular relationship, be it from a particular job, be it from a particular conversation that we wanted to say, but for some reason were stopped from saying. We were spared from our own folly, our own foolishness, our own little plan. But for the grace of God, go I. He's a God who saves quietly and surprisingly in a manner we'd never have foreseen. Is that the kind of God we serve? He's a God who never fails us. He's a God who never fails us. So God's saving ways. But then secondly, we see God's strengthening hand in suffering. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 8. Amos once used a graphic sermon illustration, Amos 5:19, where Amos pictures a man fleeing from a lion, only then to meet a bear. He runs from the bear, finally reaches and piles into his house. He leans panting and heaving and relieved against the wall, and a snake bites him. He thought he'd reached safety, only to discover he had failed to see his enemy slithering along the top of the wall. We've all seen films, haven't you, where that happens, where someone runs from one danger and into the next danger, and they're safe in that danger. They finally think they're safe, and that's it. They're got, they've been had, they've been killed, whatever. But it must have seemed a bit like that to David and his men. Things seemingly are worse. And thanks to God's mercy, they just escaped from the trap of having to fight with the Philistines against Israel. And how relieved and David must have been, having pondered it and thought about it, as they started out back to Ziklag that morning. And even a multi-day, 60-mile journey is bearable when such a burden has been lifted. But when they arrive home, the snake bites. There's no town, no families, because, verse 1, the Amalekites have raided and plundered and kidnapped. It's another blow in the tally of David's suffering. A marvellous escape, a moment to breathe, a grand relief, only to be thrown straight back into the pit again. And his men want to stone him. His men are bitter in spirit. David is greatly distressed himself, verse 6. He's overwhelmed. I mean, this is God's anointed, this is God's servant, and he's suffering, and it just keeps getting worse. Now, I'm not David, and I'm not God's anointed, and nor are you, but here's the realism of the Bible. Verses 1 to 7 show us that our distress and our troubles could intensify. There is no hiding of the truth. As a servant of God, we may be overwhelmed with troubles. You may receive more than you think you can handle. Jesus never hid this truth from us. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. One wise man once wrote, God had only one son without sin. He has no sons or daughters without suffering. Just keeps coming. Did for David. But then we read verse 7. David found strength in the Lord his God. In the midst of suffering, God's strength is to be found. And you place that in the wider context of chapter 27, verse 30, and it seems as if God has used this situation to humble David, to restore his faltering faith, to drive him back to himself. And often, God allows suffering for this purpose, to restore our faltering faith, to bring about repentance. So the writer of Hebrews makes that clear. Hebrews 12, it's part of him disciplining us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. It's not punishment for our sin. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's not to say that God is saying, hey, you've sinned, so you're judged. That's not the case for the believer. But he does discipline us. He does use events to restore us and correct us and revive our faltering faith. Now, of course, not all suffering is in order to discipline. It's because our faith is faltering or to correct a sinful habit. Sometimes it is just part of living in a fallen world. But even then, it is not outside God's control, and God uses it for our good, Romans 8:28. in that he uses it to make us more like Jesus. He uses it to strengthen our faith and to deepen our relationship rather than restoring faltering faith. Can you see the difference? One is correcting, the other is building and deepening, if we let him. But having said that, don't be too quick to dismiss that your suffering or your undergoing trials is a discipline, or because of sin, or because, like David, your faith is faltering. We need to think about that. But it's not always the case. And God uses it and uses suffering in this way because when things are taken away, be it through discipline or be it through just a result of deepening our faith, it causes us to call out to him. See, David could no longer say, my house, my city, my possessions, my family. But he could say, my God. And is that not true for us? When what we rely on is taken, my house, my city, my possessions, my job, my family, my health, we can still say, my God, my Jesus. Whatever the situation, we can still say, my Jesus. And often it is only in or because of suffering we come to learn what it means to cry, my Jesus. That my Jesus is more than my justification, or my righteousness, or my moral example, or my sin bearer, or my Saviour. But that my Jesus is also my rock, and my delight, and my comfort, and my peace, and my every blessing, and my every hope, and my everything. Because he's a God that never fails. We can still cry, my Jesus. Now, we must avoid a perverted response at this point as well. We are not to take on a mass of false guilt if we are not crushed, currently suffering, or have never really experienced suffering because God has spared us such affliction. James 5, verse 13 instructs us that praise, not guilt, is the proper response to God's goodness and happy circumstances. He's a God that never fails. But if you're in the midst of suffering, or whether you're not, how do you strengthen your faith? How do you deepen your relationship? What will cause that? Well, verses 6 and 7 give us two clues of what happened to David. Firstly, it's to recall the promises of God. See, it's hard to read chapter 30, verse 6, without recalling chapter 23, verse 16, where Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. And remember how he did that? He came alongside him and he reaffirmed and emphasized the promises of the kingdom that God had made to David. He told David over and over, look, David, you will become king. I know it. I know, as the son of the current king, that I will be number two to you. My father, the current king, he knows that you will be king. Everyone knows that God has said you will be the next king. And David's faith was strengthened because he knew that God would protect him and care for him and look after him. And so at this point where seemingly he has forgotten these promises because he's gone off to the land of Philistines, he is strengthened his faith because presumably he is reminded of the promises of God, of God's word. Because that is what strengthens, you know, the promises and the words of God. Be it in the midst of suffering or be it not. And so we're to recall the promises like Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Or Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Or John 10, verse 28. I give my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. No one, says Jesus, can snatch them out of my hand. It's God's word that strengthens. But a second way that we can strengthen ourselves in God is by using our access to his presence. See, note the connection between being strengthened and asking for the ephod. We have not heard David ask for the ephod since 23 verse 9. We've not heard David speak of God since chapter 26. And now here he recovers himself. Having been humbled, having recalled the promises of God, having been strengthened, he throws himself, as it were, back on God, seeking guidance through Abiathar, the priest. In other words, he prays effectively. He looks to God in the midst of the mess to lead him, to guide him, to see and question whether he should pursue. He's depending on God. He's trusting God to lead him and guide him. Now, we do not have Abiathar, nor an ephod. But I do have access. I do have a priest, Jesus. And because I have such a great high priest as Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells me that I can confidently draw near to the throne of grace, that I may receive mercy and find grace to help me in my time of need. And as I draw near, I may not get precise answers to our questions, but we will find grace to help, which we usually need more than answers. In the midst of suffering, I don't need more information, but endurance. I don't need to know something. I just need to stay on my feet and to cling on. And our priests, our access, is part of strengthening ourselves. Often God humbles us to draw us back to our priests, to our access, that we might find help. He's a God who never fails us. He gives us the means to strengthen us in the midst of a situation. He gives us his word and he gives us access. Use them. Use the means of grace that God has given us to strengthen our faith in the midst of suffering. He's a God who never fails. And then we see, not just his strength in hand, just not his saving hand, but thirdly, this is a much shorter point, so don't worry. Verses 9 to 20, God's sure providence. God's sure providence. Now, this is one of those little sections you could easily just skip over, but it reveals a remarkable truth. David has gained guidance to pursue those who attacked Ziklag, verse 8. Now, we know it was the Amalekites, because the writer has told us in verse 1. But here's the thing, David does not. Because here's the thing, raiding parties generally don't leave calling cards. They don't leave a sign that says, yeah, you've just been Amalekited. You know, similarly with burglars, they tend not to leave a calling card that says, hi, your burglar today is. It just doesn't work that way. And there were no security cameras to record who had done it. So David has no idea where to go or which way to look. But with an assurance, a promise from God to go, and he will find. And so he sets off in the obvious direction with 600 men. And 200, though, are too exhausted to go on, and they're left, verse 10. And 400 continue not knowing where to go until verse 11, where they find an Egyptian. An Egyptian slave in a field in open country. A little coincidence, maybe. A little luxury. Hey, David, you've got nothing else, but guess what? You've got a tired Egyptian slave. It's a Brucey bonus. No, this Egyptian is essential if David is to know where to go. And so he cares for this stranger and he feeds him and gives him probably better food than his men were on. And he rehydrates him. And then after 3 days and three nights, he asks questions. And David discovers that this slave has been abandoned by his Amalekite master because he is weak. And David discovers that it has been the Amalekites that raided Ziklag. And this Egyptian, upon assurance that David would not harm him or hand him back, verse 15, offers to leave David to the raiding party. And so verse 16, he leads them to the Amalekites. And there they were before him, reveling and partying with all the plunder and all the extra folks that they have managed to take. And they're a little bit confident because there's no watchman, because, hey, the Philistines were far away attacking the Israelites, so who's going to get them? And David sees all this. And he attacks and he kills them all but 400 who ride away on camels. And verse 18 we learn David recovered everything that had been taken, including his wives. Verse 19, nothing was missing. David brought back everything. Happening upon that discarded Egyptian is the whole key to David's recovery operation. You see, God's providence is essential. Just through the ordinary action of an Amalekite master discarding a slave, God uses it for his greater saving purposes. And is that not our God, who works just through the ordinary, the everyday, that there's no parting of the Red Sea here, there's no quail coming out, there's no manna on the floor. It's just an ordinary situation in many ways. And God uses it for extraordinary purposes, for his saving purposes and for the good of his people and for his future king. And can we not all speak of such God coincidences? I can't say it, but everyone knows what I mean. Where it just happens. Or such events where we can see God's hand in the seemingly ordinary to do the extraordinary. He's a God who never fails us. Just bump into that person. Or we just have that thought at that point. And for whatever reason, that changes everything. And the outside world will say, well, that was just a bit of luck. But we know it was part of God's sure providence. Because he's a God who never fails us. And then lastly, God's sovereign king, verse 21 to 31. God's sovereign king. See, with the Amalekites plundered, the spoils need to be shared. And David shares them amongst all his men, including the 200 exhausted men left behind. Now, some of the 400 were not so keen. They were evil men, verse 22. They didn't feel that these exhausted men should have anything to do with the plunder. But David makes the point. No, verse 24, we all share alike because it was given from the Lord. And it was the Lord who has won them the battle. And because he said this, this would then become the law for Israel for all time, that the plunder was shared throughout all the army. Now, here's the question. Why does the writer make such a big deal of this? I mean, he gives more space to the sharing of the plunder, 10 verses, than to the battle itself, 4 verses. I mean, is it just because it's really good theology? You know, here's David, he recognises all things from God. Absolutely. Here's David thinking, hey, do you know what? We won the battle because of God. Absolutely, good theology. And there's certainly a truth there, isn't there? And God has certainly defeated David's enemies. And he's certainly given them the plunder. But I think, at this stage, the answer is more. That what we're really beginning to see is that David will be a king unlike the other nations. See, when Saul was appointed back in chapter 8, the people were warned that he would be a king just like what the other nations have. And he was. But in David, we begin to see is nothing like him. In fact, chapters 27 to 30, subtly or not so subtly, have been comparing Saul with David. In fact, their stories have been running parallel. So as Saul has visited the witch of Endor, at exactly the same time, David, if you work out the days, is inquiring of the Lord at exactly the same time. And so as Saul is receiving the curses which will lead him to death, David is receiving blessings which will lead to life. And then as Saul in chapter 1 fights the Philistines, and sorry to spoil it, dies, David, at the same time, is fighting the Amalekites and wins and brings life to his family and children. See, chapter 30 is revealing that David is a very different kind of king. He is unlike the kings of the nations. He inquires of the Lord. Saul does not. He allows his exhausted men to rest. Saul, if you remember, made his men fast and then fight. David shows compassion on a stranger in the midst of a battle in glaring contrast to Saul. David shares the plunder with all his men, even those who did not fight. Saul, being a king like the nations, just kept the majority of it for himself. David defeats the Amalekites to such an extent they will never be a problem again for hundreds of years to the Israelites. Unlike Saul, if you remember, who disobeyed and did not defeat them as God had commanded. David sends part of the plunder to tribes of Israel nearby, demonstrating wisdom and love. Saul is foolish towards the other tribes who are outside of the Benjamites. David is a king unlike the king of the other nations. David is a king who obeys God. David is a king who shares the plunder as the law prescribed. David cares for the alien as the law demanded. David seeks the Lord as the law declared. David defeats the people's enemy as God has commanded. God is raising up a king who is unlike the kings of the other nations, who is unlike Saul, who is unlike Achish. He is a God who never fails. In spite of David's foolishness, God remains committed to him and God remains committed to his people by providing a king unlike the other nations, because he is a God who never fails. And because God never changes and his purposes remain the same, he provides for us a king unlike the other nations. A king greater than David, a king who is never foolish, who never sins. It's impossible, isn't it, to not read these verses and think, who? It's an easy one, guys. It's Jesus. Got a bit of work to do, haven't we? Or just very quiet. Because Jesus obeyed God. Jesus shares the plunder as the law prescribed. I think Ephesians 4, verse 7, we read that grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. And Paul then goes on in verse 8 of Ephesians 4 to quote Psalm 68, describing a king processing through the streets, handing out the plunder from his victory. And Paul goes on to assert, doesn't he, how Jesus gives us gifts. Each believer has been given grace upon grace. He's lavished his grace upon us. And here's the thing, if we're anyone in the story of chapter 30, we are one of the 200 men who were too exhausted, unable to do anything to gain victory, who needed a king to win it for them and share the plunder. And in Jesus, we have such a king who lavishes grace on us, just as David extended grace to his men who were undeserving in many ways. But what he had won and been given by God, he shared. They'd done nothing. But he shared the plunder just the same. And we are undeserving. And yet our king graciously shares with us the spoils of his victory, which God has given him. And so we read Ephesians 1, every blessing has been shared with us. We bathe in his glory, in his victory. He's won it, not me, not you. But he shares his spoils and he gives us his righteousness and he grants me his justification and he bestows it on the love from the Father that he has won. And he grants me access because he has won the access and he bestows it on us. He just lavishes us with grace. He's the king who shares his plunder. And he gives it in abounding ways. And Jesus cares for the alien as the law demanded, just like David did. I mean, Jesus is not just concerned for the Israelites, but for the Gentile too. So Isaiah writes, he was a light to the Gentiles. And because of his love for the alien, you and me, non-Jews, are able to share in his victory, become part of his people. And Jesus seeks the Lord as the Lord declared. And because he did, we can. Because our king has done what is right, he leads us into a right relationship with the Lord, just as David led his people into a right relationship with the Lord. And Jesus defeats his people's enemy, just as David defeated his people's. Jesus gave his life. He died so we would not have to. He died on a cross. He bared our sin. He bared God's wrath, God's rightful judgment at our rebellion. And Jesus, in dying, he defeats our greatest enemy. And having defeated our greatest enemy, death and Satan, for those who follow such a king, trust in such a king, we share his victory of being right with God. We're able to enjoy a relationship with God forever. We need a king who's not like the other nations. We need a king who shares the plunder as the law prescribed. We need a king who'll care for the alien as the law demanded. We need a king who seeks the Lord as the law declared. We need a king who defeat our greatest enemy as God has commanded. And in Jesus, God has given us such a king because he's a God who never fails.